And welcome to another edition of Hank Unplugged, the podcast that is dedicated to bringing some of the most interesting, informative, inspirational people on the planet directly to you. And we have certainly made good on that claim in over 50 episodes of Hank Unplugged. And many people around the world have had a part in making this podcast so popular. They've gone to iTunes, given us a 5-star rating. They've shared the podcast with others. And as a result of this, this podcast at one point reached number 6 in all of the religion space. And there are thousands and thousands of these kinds of podcasts. Again, our thanks to you for getting involved with the podcast by going to iTunes and giving us a 5-star rating. Today, I have a very, very special podcast with Dr. Corey Miller. He's president of Ratio Christi, which is a global campus ministry that is dedicated to equipping faculty and students. Dr. Miller also teaches adjunct in philosophy and comparative religions at Indiana University in Kokomo. He grew up in Utah as a 6th-generation Mormon. His PhD is in philosophical theology from the University of Aberdeen, Scotland. And I sure hope he played some golf while he was there. He is co-author of Leaving Mormonism, Why 4 Scholars Changed Their Mind, and the author of the forthcoming book, Moses, Maimonides, and Thomas Aquinas, on the good life, from the fall to human perfectibility. That's an interesting title, certainly an interesting subtitle as well. He has written for a Christian research journal, and a couple of the articles, The Use and Misuse of Testimony, and the Jesus of Mormonism, Differences That Make a Difference. Corey is married to Melinda and has 3 children. And Corey, I'm delighted to have you on Hank Unplugged.
Hank, it's my pleasure to be here. As I was a young Christian growing up, I listened to the Bible Answer Man program a lot, and it's a real privilege now to be on your show.
Well, I'm just delighted to have this conversation with you. I was wondering, do you play golf?
I'm terrible at golf. The answer is no.
I mean, when
I missed it in Scotland, sorry.
Oh, you missed it in Scotland. My son actually played golf at the University of he played at the old course, St. Andrews, University of St. Andrews. He was on the golf team. He got to play that course over and over and over again, and I was drooling. I played it with him once many, many years ago, but you have to be a golfer if you are... You know,
it's intensely beautiful there, but I can't say much for the golf. I just have no experience.
Well, I'm really disappointed in you right off the bat. But anyway, tell us a little bit about Ratio Christi.
So Ratio Christi is an organization that has just passed its 7th year since becoming a 501c3. We're on about 200 campuses from Rutgers to UCLA, and have chapters in Pakistan, South Africa, Philippines, and one coming up in Israel, as well as some other places. We reach high school students in churches to prepare them for the universities. We go after university students to try to help them see the plausibility structure of the Christian worldview and to become evangelists on campus. And then we try to reach professors, the area that I would call the 1040 window of the Western world. The one that no one is reaching, and yet it's one of the most influential posts in the most influential institution of Western civilization. We want to develop a movement of missional professors. So Ratio Christi, the Reason of Christ, is a special ops ministry that focuses in on apologetics evangelism on the campuses.
It's really working towards a renaissance of Christian thinking in the university.
Yes, a rebirth is right. It's unfortunate because the universities largely were developed by Christians, and it's very fitting, given the Christian worldview, that you know the modern university developed in Western Christian Europe, moved to America, moved from there to places like South Korea and India. And now we're on the outside because somehow we abdicated our role and responsibility in high culture, moved away from it, and it became a vacuum, and secularists and those with a non-Christian worldview have taken charge.
You're all about making reproducing disciple makers. In other words, it's not enough to become a disciple yourself. You need to become a reproducing disciple maker. And when people become reproducing disciple makers, then you have what's called spiritual multiplication.
That's right. Instead of being consumers as Christians, we need to be producers. We need to reproduce Christ in us to other people. He is the reason for the season and every season. The reason of Christ is what our name is.
And there are so many people today that are fixated on science in the wrong way. In other words, they have taken science and taken it to an extreme, and we call that scientism. And as a result of that, people have abdicated truth. They no longer know that which is true. Science and religion are compatible. In fact, we would say that science could not have come about apart from a Christian worldview. But today it's not about science. It seems to be about scientism.
Right. I mean, the history of science reveals that most of the founders of the subdisciplines in science were Christians. Mendel in genetics, Pasteur in bacteriology, Kepler in astronomy, Linnaeus in taxonomy, Boyle in chemistry, Newton in physics, Maxwell in, you know, the unification of physics. So many were Christians, and somehow we've now been given this spotlight as though we're all about blind faith, and it's those in a secular worldview who are the ones in the knowledge tradition. But Christianity is part of a knowledge tradition. I mean, that is the end game for Christians. Jesus said, here is eternal life, to know God. It's about knowledge. And the medievals used to call science scientia, which is a broader term than what we do today in just reducing something to physics and chemistry and saying all knowledge has to be describable in third-person language like that. It's, you know, the Greek equivalent of epistemology or theories of knowledge, all rational thought. And it makes sense that it came out of a Christian perspective because this is not a material world. It's a world where, at bottom, it is mind. The mind of God who created matter and other little minds like us.
Yeah, little minds like us, yeah. By comparison, and I think we are created in the imago Dei, we're created in the image and likeness of God, but I think in our culture, we've lost a real sense of who God is. I mean, the immensibility of God, the ineffability of God, how God is transcendent. So on the one hand, you have the certain knowledge that God has made himself knowable in incarnation, but on the other hand, I think we have lost a sense of the grandeur of God.
Yes, his transcendence. That's right.
You just mentioned, or at least alluded to this, and you also do so as co-editor of Is Faith in God Reasonable? Debates in Philosophy, Science, and Rhetoric, which features a debate between William Lane Craig and Alex Rosenberg. And what I wanted to ask you about that is something that you had sort of mentioned, and that is the idea that the physical facts fix all the facts. What is the nature of reality? What physics says the nature of reality is. And all that exists is therefore time, space, matter, and energy. What I appreciate, if there's something to appreciate about Dr. Alex Rosenberg, is he bites the bullet. He asked the rhetorical question in one of his books, is there a God? And then he answers, no. What is the purpose of the universe? There is none. What is the meaning of life? There is no meaning to life. Is there a soul? Are you kidding? Is there free will? Not a chance. What is the difference between? And he goes on and on. But he bites the bullet, and in doing that really shows that if you're a consistent atheist, you're in a world in which there is no good and bad, there is no right or wrong. But even beyond that, you're teaching students that there's no purpose to life.
Right. He is a nihilist and says that we can affirm a happy nihilism. And nihilism, of course, is, you know, nothingness. Life is without meaning. There is no morality. There is no purpose. In one sense, are there really even any minds? There's no intentionality. Yes, he certainly is one who would affirm happily scientism, which, of course, is a self-defeating position to hold. But that's where he's at, and that's where a lot of our culture is at least in terms of a soft scientism, where they think that science is the be-all, end-all of knowledge. And so everybody looks to the new high priest of culture as the scientist, and if you have faith, you're pushed into the private sphere, into your closets, as it were, maybe finger-pointing at you being an emotional, needy person. But again, science, to even get off the tarmac, relies on philosophy and is much more suited to a theistic worldview than an atheistic worldview. Science is good, scientism is not.
Yeah, exactly. You know, it's interesting. I was just writing about my own personal experience, being a little transparent about my early life, and I noticed that you have done that as well, and I want to get to that a little later on. But what was interesting in my own personal life, I was born in Holland, and I grew up in a church in which we held to hard determinism. And I could never handle the notion that God creates people who are doomed from the womb to certain destruction. So early on, by the time I was 14, I left the Christian faith. I mean, I always had a sense of wanting to come back to God, but I left a Christian faith. And really it was because of this sense of hard determinism that I was so troubled by. But then when I became a functional atheist, I sort of embraced the same thing. I embraced the idea that everything in my life was a function of brain chemistry and genetics. In other words, I wasn't really free. You know, the old adage of Madonna's merely a material girl living in a material world. Her choices are not free. They're fatalistically determined. And so what I actually did is, as I thought about it later on, is I was suffering from some sort of cognitive dissonance, because on the one hand, I was rejecting hard determinism within the spiritual realm, and yet I embraced it within the realm of science.
Right. In both cases, it does seriously call into question not only human action, but human ethical action, for us to be culpable, blameworthy, or even praiseworthy for right action. It would seem to indicate that, number one, we're more than matter, but number two, we have some sort of robust free will.
Yeah, for me, it was absolutely critical in coming back to the Christian faith. I bring up my own testimony in part because you have an incredible testimony. In fact, you talk about the power of testimony. A Christian can use a testimony properly, but a testimony can also be used in sort of an improper fashion. And Mormons, and that's your background, I want you to talk about that, but Mormons oftentimes, they appeal to testimony, but they do it in a cookie-cutter fashion.
Yeah, well, testimony, when you think about Mormonism, and you think, okay, where does the buck stop for the average Mormon? You would think it's perhaps the living prophets, or maybe it's their standard works, their four different scriptures. And those things are important, but for the average Mormon, it comes down to what you call the testimony. And the testimony in Mormonism is not equivalent to what we mean in the historical understanding of Christianity, where it's a witness of what God has done in our lives, or maybe a witness of history, maybe what God is doing in our lives right now. Testimony in Mormonism is talking about an ecstatic experience that one has, usually that is the confirmation of the veracity, the truthfulness of the Book of Mormon and the Joseph Smith story. Dallin Oaks, a Mormon apostle, referred to it as a burning in the bosom. And it's something that all Mormons seek after. They want to have the testimony. You're often asked, have you received the testimony? Do you still have your testimony? And at the end of the day, sometimes Christians are just flustered when they're trying to dialogue with Mormons and showing demonstratively problems in the Book of Mormon or with Joseph Smith or Mormon concepts of God, the Mormon will often respond, "Don't confuse me with the facts. I've got a feeling." They won't say those words, but that's what it amounts to. I have a testimony. I have a feeling. I know this is true. And the confusion there is that Christians likewise affirm the notion of testimony, but it's not the same.
Very, very different. And you point out that if you tell yourself something 1,000 times, if you say it over and over again, is it any wonder you come to believe it, even if it's not true?
Right. As a small child growing up, you're always given opportunities to bear testimony. And in the bearing of testimony, it often sounds the same in Mormonism. There are some unique facets for each individual, perhaps, but they usually cluster around, I know Joseph Smith's a prophet of God. I know the Book of Mormon is the Word of God. And I know the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is the one true church. I bear you my testimony. And then oftentimes you'll begin crying. And you do this as a child tons and tons of times. And you even have testimony meeting nights during the month where you're supposed to bear testimony. You're strategically supposed to bear testimony when you're talking with a prospective convert. When you get in a defensive situation, when people are, undermining your foundations, you're taught to fall back on the testimony, and it's supposed to have some sort of psychological effect on the person you're in dialogue with, some showing of confidence. But the problem with the Mormon concept of testimony is that it does not correspond with the objective testimony in the world, in history, in philosophy, in science, and, of course, in biblical studies. And so it's not that testimony in itself is bad. All sorts of philosophers claim that testimonial beliefs are a valid form of knowledge. It's that the testimony that is a subjective testimony as the sole criterion of truth, which not only doesn't correspond, but flat out is in contradiction to the objective testimony of science and history and biblical studies and so forth. That's what's problematic with Mormon testimony.
I think it's really good that you point that out, because one of the things I would tell you is I love listening to testimonies. I'm so moved by testimonies. So you're pointing out the difference between a testimony that's authentic and a testimony that is not, in the proper criteria for testimony. How does it fit in to the process of being a witness for Christ?
Yeah, I think it's helpful, Hank, that we make a distinction, too, in terms of knowing God versus showing God. One can have a testimony of God, it can have faith in God that is not blind faith. It can be a legitimate faith that is a reasonable faith and one that is grounded in the authority of God, God's self-disclosure of himself to the individual. We all know of stories or can imagine them or maybe seen some episode on TV where a person gets framed for doing something wrong when in fact he never did anything wrong. And all the evidence seems stacked against him, but in fact he never did anything wrong. He can't show his innocence, but he can know his innocence. We can know God without being able to show God. But when it comes to a competing marketplace of testimonies, religious or otherwise, if they're contradictory, at best, according to the laws of logic, only one could be true, the others would have to be false. And so when we're looking at a competing marketplace of testimonies, we want to be able to see which faith, which testimony, and atheism is a faith as well, which testimony is the most reasonable, which one corresponds with the objective accounts in the world.
Yeah, that's right. You know what I'd like to know is what it was like growing up in Utah in a Mormon context. Give us a little color commentary on that.
I think it was more difficult when I was growing up than it might be today. The demographics have shifted, where in some cities today you've got 100% Mormons, and it's not always the most exciting thing as a child being told that none of your friends can play with you because their parents won't let you if you're not a Mormon. That's got a lot of anecdotal testimonial experience there for people. It's changing, but nonetheless, it's still like that in many places. Salt Lake's probably less than 50% now Mormon. But nonetheless, in Utah, it is a distinct state in the nation. If Christians go there, you have to, just like you would cross-culturally, you have to learn the language and understand the sociology and psychology, because in Utah, you're either Mormon or anti-Mormon, and there's a few in between. And sometimes, even those who claim to be Christian, you're not sure if they've detoxed enough. They might be more anti-Mormon than they are pro-Christ, and they simply use the name Lutheran, Baptist, Christian, and Buddhist for that matter, simply to say what I'm not. I'm not Mormon. Mormonism pervades the culture. It pervades politics and everything there. So it's a different place to grow up.
So you grew up within this context. I mean, how did that shape your life? I know that there was a time, and I can really relate to this, when you didn't really care a whole lot about academics. Now you're an incredibly well-gifted, finely tuned academic. But you didn't really care that much about learning. Now you love learning. And I had that exact same experience. When I was growing up, I didn't have much of an appetite for knowledge. The minute I became a Christian, I had this insatiable desire to learn. How much of that do you attribute in your own life to your own background?
Yeah. I've had some friends at 5-10-year reunions or through Facebook who have commented to me that I was the most changed person in the class. At one point, I had a 0.3 on a report card. I didn't have a knack for knowledge. I didn't care for it. It was my becoming a Christian which pushed me into that direction. Essentially, what happened growing up was that while I was a sixth-generation Mormon, my immediate family, mom and dad, were sort of the black sheep of their respective families. And my mom was a smoker, and that's a no-no in Mormonism. And I felt like my experience was one of ostracization in my local community. Mom was a smoker, single-parent home, very poor. And I didn't really feel loved and accepted. And so, as I mentioned in my book, I started looking around for those people who would love me, and it turned out to be not the greatest group of people, weren't the greatest influence on me. And so I went down a particular adolescent road that some people go down and, you know, wished I wouldn't have. I never rejected the Mormon God at that time. I didn't reject Mormon theology. I rejected the sociology, my experience. And because I didn't grow up with a father in my home, I always embraced my Heavenly Father. It wasn't until I had an opportunity through a friend that invited me to a Christian camp in California to go there. I didn't care to go for a new religion. I had my religion, but to go there for the summer, I could spend the whole summer in California and go to this camp for 1 week. I decided that was worth it. And while I was there, the preacher spoke on hell. I tell people it scared the hell out of me and heaven into me. But it really rocked my world, too, because I saw the love of Christ in people for the first time and not religion. And it was so attractive to me that I ended up moving to California my junior year of high school and was discipled by this youth pastor, fell in with this youth group, had a family with siblings and a father who read the Bible every day in the home. And it was a seminal time in my life, Hank. When I came back my senior year for high school, that's when the cultural pressures, my friends, family, certain family members, putting the pressure on that, look, under one interpretation on the idea of a son of perdition in Mormonism, you may be worse off in the eternal scheme of things than Adolf Hitler. Are you sure you don't want to reconsider the Book of Mormon? Because at this time I'd become a biblical Christian and rejected Mormonism. And I thought, you know what? That's probably a good wager. I think I'll read through the Book of Mormon again, this time for the sake of truth and not tradition. And when I did, I found it to be severely wanting. I don't know why it was different this time, but it had some serious intellectual problems. But what that did to me was it shifted the trajectory of my life because I started to wonder if the Bible was the Word of God after I had found the Book of Mormon being problematic, and I wondered if God even exists, and if so, which God? And that's what sent me for a period of time as a skeptic into the trajectory of philosophy and comparative religions, where I'm at today teaching at Indiana University as an adjunct professor while full-time presiding over Ratio Christi.
Dreams played a huge, huge role in your formative process. I was fascinated as reading through some of your writings about dreams, particularly dreams with respect of females. I don't know if you want to transparently communicate some of that. I suppose you do because you did it in writing.
Yeah. I guess if you're referring to a tripartite confirmation of what God was doing in my life and confirmation of the God that I had experienced being confirmed by the miraculous. And so I share this in the book because I want to speak the language of Mormons. The book was really written for Mormons, even though by a Christian publisher. Mormons speak the language of experience, and so this is Mormonese. I wanted to speak of a testimony of experience that is confirmed by the supernatural. And growing up, because I had gone into an adolescent trajectory in a way that was not becoming of who I want to be today, I had an eye for women that was one of improper sexuality, and I became a Christian, and I was struggling with this because I had created a habit around it, and I wanted to serve God, but I struggled with this temptation, with this habit that I had become. On the other hand, and I remember I was attending a charismatic church at the time in Utah, and they were going through the Book of Acts and talking about how young men will dream dreams and see visions, and I had this very impressive dream that inside of the dream, I had an opportunity to follow this path of these really pretty girls that were flirting with me, or this one individual whose soul I could tell was problematic and he needed Christ. And at the end of the day, I went after him and we prayed something to maybe he received Christ or something like that. I woke up from the dream in a cold sweat wondering if that was real. You know, you have those kinds of dreams where you can't shake whether you're in reality or the dream state at the time. And I came out of it and I thought, wow, that was a really impressive dream. I wonder if this is like those dreams in the Bible, or was it just a dream, or was it a dream? And I thought, you know, if it was from God, maybe what it means is that one day I will be able to get over girls for God. And that's what I had been praying, that God would give me pure eyes, pure heart, pure perspective on women. And then not long after that, I had an impression as I was on my way to work one day, one that I couldn't have manufactured, and I was scared to commit to it, but I felt like God had moved on me in such a way where I was to commit to celibacy. And I wasn't given over to these kinds of experiences, and that's not what I meant, get over girls for God. I hedged my bets, and I prayed to God, and I said, I don't know what this means, but if this is from you, I'm going to commit for a year celibacy, and if I still have the same conviction at the end of this year, I will commit the rest of my life and never turn back, I promise you, and I made a covenant to God. During that time, I ended up at a pastor's with another pastor in Utah who told me the prayer that I had prayed, told me the very Bible verse that I had grounded that experience in of celibacy, and having looked back now in retrospect, having, you know, a doctorate in philosophical theology and taught Bible study methods, I'm horrified that I had picked this passage that was totally taken out of its context. Anyone guessing a Bible verse would have not guessed this verse. But in fact, this individual knew the very verse and the commitment that I had made. And so I had a dream, I had an impression, and I had a word of knowledge that confirmed through miraculous ways my heart's desire that was compatible with the biblical testimony about how we ought to view women. And those things were examples of testimonies, not I know Joseph Smith's a prophet of God, the Book of Mormon's the Word of God, and the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is the one true church, but the testimony of the God that I had come to know was supernatural. And while you could rationalize all of those events as just coincidental, well, I think it would take a lot more faith, blind faith, to think that they're coincidental than a reasonable faith that confirms with everything else I know now as a philosopher and an apologist about the God of Scripture who revealed himself to me.
So what's the bottom line? I mean, how do you look at dreams being efficacious in the modern world today? I mean, we hear a lot about dreams, particularly in the Middle East, Muslims having dreams and as a result of dreams coming to faith in Christ. And we know from a biblical worldview that God chooses to use human agency, but he's not limited to human agency. In other words, he can work directly with people apart from human agency, certainly did with the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. What's your view on the role of dreams in terms of reaching people in parts of the world where oftentimes the gospel hasn't penetrated?
Yeah, good question. There's a book that I referenced in there called Dreams and Visions, Is Jesus Awakening the Muslim World? And it catalogs a number of testimonies of Muslims who have had dreams of Isa, of Jesus, without being approached by other Christian missionaries. And so, you know, our scriptures tell us that the Bible is God's word. It is a revelation of God. But God also reveals himself in nature, and certainly God in his sovereignty is capable of sending angels, sending missionaries, or sending his Holy Spirit through any number of means to communicate with us. And one way that God does that is through dreams and visions. Now, of course, any vision we have, Joseph Smith claimed to have a vision, any dream we have, if it's from God, it can't contradict other things in what Augustine and Francis Bacon, the father of modern science, called the two books of God, God's Word and God's Work, Scripture and Nature. So if we do have intense sensations that are communicated mind to mind, as it were, like mental telepathy, we want to know, or we want to be able to show in a competing marketplace of testimonies or of sensations or something that there is more confirmation. And this gets into apologetics. This gets into showing God, not just knowing God. And I think if we have those experiences, I think we need to take them seriously, because the end goal for the Christian, again, is the knowledge of God. The Christian viewpoint is a knowledge tradition. That's the end goal, knowing God and making him known. So I can't constrain how God is going to communicate, but if I want to test the spirits, as the Bible says, or if I want to get confirmation to make sure that this is for real, I want to be able to know that it's logically consistent, empirically adequate, existentially viable, that it comports with what we know in God's other book of nature and in his other book of Scripture. And if it is, I think we are on good grounds to say, you know, I think this may well have been God, and I'm going to move out on it. Is it faith? Yes. But every single belief most people have in their entire belief sets, if it's not mathematics, logic, or introspective philosophy, is a combination of faith plus reason, belief plus evidence. The question is each and every belief I hold a matter of reasonable faith, the most reasonable faith?
Yeah, well said. You know, I want to get back to some questions about Mormonism in just a little bit, but I'm so intrigued by your title, Moses, Maimonides, Thomas Aquinas, and the Good Life, From the Fall to Human Perfectibility. And I don't really know much about the book or anything about the book at all, but I'm intrigued by your constant refrain, knowing God. Because it seems to me, and I quote Vladimir Lossky on this quite a bit, where he said that after the fall, the history of the human race was a history of shipwreck awaiting rescue. But then he says the port of salvation is not the goal. The goal is for the shipwrecked to continue on a journey whose sole goal is union with God. In other words, knowing God, experiencing life in the Trinity. Is that what you're driving at when you use that moniker, knowing God?
Right. And just to be careful, three competing worldviews, atheism, theism, and pantheism. Pantheism suggests a future where we are at union with God, where we lose our self-identity, which is part of the grand illusion, as it were. Christianity teaches a future where there is communion with God, where we reserve or we retain self-identity. But Christian authors historically have used the term union not in a pantheistic way, but in a deeply intimate way of communion, such that we are one, not ontologically one, but in a deep relational oneness with God. And that comes about through our knowing God, where this knowledge, even in Aquinas's life, the guy wrote nearly 100 volumes without the printing press before the age of 50 when he died. And a lot of people think about him as a complete and total rationalist. But only one article in 1,000 articles was about the five ways or the arguments for God's existence. Another 1,000 were about the virtues and about the spiritual gifts. And at the end, scholars dispute what experience he had, but where he looked back and wondered how much of what he wrote was rubbish by comparison to the encounter he had with God. That's what I want. I think that's what God wants us to want, is this knowledge of the holy, knowledge of God. That's the end goal. Not becoming eggheads, but with our whole person, our mind, our wills, our emotions.
Well said. So tell me a little more about the title of your book. What's going on? What's the main gist? How do you squeeze the juice out of that title?
Yeah, so it's based on, and this is where part of my chapter in this book on leaving Mormonism came from as well, as I thought through it. It was based on a dissertation that I was working at beginning at Purdue University until I faced some severe political hostility there in the philosophy department and ended up shifting to the University of Aberdeen, being forced to terminate with a 5-year master's degree at Purdue. But I was tracing the thoughts of three thinkers: Aristotle in the Greek tradition, Moses Maimonides, the most influential person other than Moses himself. I mean, in Jewish circles, they say, from Moses to Moses, there was none like Moses. Now, Moses Maimonides, the most influential Jewish philosopher and legal scholar, who was an Aristotelian or a follower of Aristotle when it comes to philosophy, and Thomas Aquinas, the quintessential Aristotelian Christian philosopher in the medieval ages. Those three, a pagan, a Jew, and a Catholic, sounds like a bad bar joke, but it really is not, tracing a theme in their lives from human nature to the human telos, or the purpose of human life. They're all very similar. At the end of the day, they all, including Aristotle, believed that the end goal was the knowledge of God. And so our ultimate goal, our purpose, our telos in life hinges on our concept of the theos, or our concept of God. So from human nature, roughly speaking, to human flourishing, human perfectibility, that's where I was driving, and I was looking at how the virtue of faith in Moses Maimonides and in Thomas Aquinas, two intellectual giants, how the virtue of faith wasn't merely, okay, now I believe God and have blind faith, and that changes everything else. No, it actually did philosophical work in their respective philosophical and theological viewpoints. And faith, as it turns out, is a virtue, or at least it can be. It's in the Christian tradition, it certainly is not blind faith. And so when I look at the knowledge of God, I also uncovered in the final chapter, and I get into this in some of my book here, and I'll do it more when that other book comes out on Maimonides and Aquinas. In contemporary social science and neuroscience, there is something they refer to as mind reading or joint attention, where they examine how we know other minds, not just the existence of other minds, but the communication mind to mind. Sometimes you find this among best friends. You find this among husbands and wives, people that spend time with one another, where you can empathize with them, where you can finish their sentences. You know them deeply enough where you can love with the beloved what the beloved loves. And in this, I'm looking at the problem of autism. Autistic spectrum disorder is something where they find very smart people, but they're lacking something. There is some deficiency, Hank, something we refer to as empathy. It's not a matter of intellectual brightness, but an ability to empathize, a certain kind of knowledge. And I flesh that out in terms of what it's like to know God, to know another mind, where we come to know God through Scripture, through creation, through our experiences of God, which is coherent. They're non-contradictory experiences. If we're a reflective believer and we want a reasonable faith, all of our beliefs ought to cohere logically. But it's not just reducible to our brain encounters. It's a whole human experience. And so I look at autistic spectrum disorder, and I claim that Aristotle's virtue ethics and virtue epistemology reduces down to what I would call informational knowledge. Just by observation and reflection. Maimonides comes down to instructional knowledge, the Torah. He adds instruction, Torah. And Aquinas's comes down to pneumatic relational knowledge, pneuma, the Greek word for spirit. Because in Aquinas, he can't affirm the radical view of the via negativa, the negative view of God, where all of our assertions about God are given in negatives. God is infinite or not finite, for example, because Aquinas believes that there is some positive knowledge of God. He has to. There's the incarnation, God taking upon humanity in Christ. There's the Holy Spirit who comes into center stage in the book of Acts, for example. And so Aquinas' epistemology or his theory of knowledge as a whole, it has to be able to consider this deeply intimate relational knowledge of God is something along the lines, I think, that in our studies today in neuroscience and social science is along the lines of joint attention or mind reading, a second personal perspective. And so I fleshed that out a bit.
Wow. I want to get back to Mormonism, no good segue, but how wide is the divide between Mormonism and Christianity? It seems to me that if you go to the embryonic stages of Mormonism, the differences are accentuated. Today, it seems like many, many people within Mormon community, within Christian community, are trying to minimize those differences. From your perspective, as someone that knows Mormonism from the inside out, I mean, you were there, you now understand the Christian faith. How wide is this divide?
Sure, and you're referencing the name of one of the first books that came out by a Christian scholar, Craig Blomberg, against Stephen Robinson in a book a couple of decades ago. Before that, most Christian scholars wouldn't give Mormonism the time of day. They didn't want to build credibility with that religion. But in that book, for some living in Utah, some with former Mormon backgrounds, while the Christian author, I consider him a friend, great New Testament scholar, talked with him in the last 6 months, I wasn't persuaded that he had the sense of understanding of Mormonism as deeply as he could have. I think a lot of Christian scholars, including people like Richard Mao of Fuller and so forth, have jumped on this bandwagon in conversations with Mormon scholars and Mormon apostles and so forth, seeing a possibility that Mormonism is evolving, and eventually maybe it'll even topple, just like Herbert Armstrong's Worldwide Church of God did two decades ago, and 40% of the congregation became Christian almost overnight. I don't think that's going to happen. Is Mormonism changing? Are Mormons changing? Is there a radical exodus out of Mormonism? Yes, but you cannot, I'm not optimistic, as some of my friends are, that it will change that radically. If individual Mormons change, well, they're just defecting from Mormonism. But you can't throw out Mormonism. You can't take Mormonism and convert it. It's a contradictory position on essential matters. And I think you once said, as I was growing up as a new Christian, you can be sincere on any one of your other beliefs, but if you're wrong on the nature of God, you're sincere enough to lose your soul. And I think Mormonism's concept of God, its concept of Jesus, and its understanding of salvation are rooted in the foundations of Mormonism, and they are what essentially make Mormonism not one of the many different Christian expressions over the last 2,000 years. When I teach Mormonism, Hank, at Indiana University, when I'm teaching comparative religions, I struggle with whether or not I'm going to teach it under Western religions or under Eastern religions, because its view of God is more in keeping with Greco-Roman concepts of God, but its number of gods is more like Hinduism. And in fact, for Hinduism, at least they might, you know, carve out a number, 300 million gods, and stop there. Don't really know where the number comes from. But in Mormonism, if this idea of becoming gods has been happening for all eternity, there are an infinite number of gods, more gods than particles of matter, as one Mormon author put it. And so Mormonism is a non-Christian New World religion.
Yeah, I think that's right. You know, you mentioned the Worldwide Church of God, and I was involved in those early years with Joseph DeKotch Jr., even with his dad before that, and Mike Frizzell, and many of the other within the Worldwide Church of God that recognized that their group was a cult. I mean, they overtly, I mean, I was talking to them behind the scenes, and they realized that their group was a cult, and they wanted to come out of cultism to Christianity. But they were facing full-on the cultic tenets of Armstrongism. And really, that's what would need to happen within Mormonism, because as you said, that divide simply cannot be bridged over with rhetoric. And I think a lot of the people that do it, and you allude to this as well, they're doing it from good motives. In other words, they're sincere. They really want to see that we can work together on common cause issues, etc. But oftentimes, I mean, they don't really understand Mormonism as intimately as they ought to.
Right, and I fear some of what has happened is that Christian movements, in terms of ministries to Mormons, are sometimes mollified. And that's why one of the motives, for gathering a group of Christian scholars together who were former insiders and haven't thrown the baby out with the bathwater but continue to love Jesus, the reason for writing this book is to bring about a corrective, to say that, look, we're scholars as well in the Christian tradition, but we've actually been there, done that, got the T-shirt, and we want to say, beware. Mormonism is a culture, but it is still a cult, a non-Christian cult, in the sense that its doctrinal aberrancy is off the records. We can vote together oftentimes. We can live together in a westernized civilization really well. Mormons are very good people, humanly speaking. But I think it was another president of a seminary who spoke at BYU and said, you know, we may go to jail together, but we probably will not go to heaven together.
Yeah, it's a incredibly insightful statement. I want you to talk about, people see the Mormon temples and they see this glistening gold artifact at the top of the temple. Oftentimes they don't recognize what it is until they look closely and they say, this is an angel, and don't know much about who that angel is. Give us a sense of who the angel Moroni is.
Well, that's confusing because it confuses categories. On the one hand, Moroni was Mormon's son, a couple of figures in the Book of Mormon. On the other hand, now we've got the angel Moroni, but in Mormonism, they confuse or fuse together different species, as it were, humans and angels and gods. They're all on a spectrum. And so where we would have anthropology or angelology or theology, in a recent journal article that I wrote for your guys' journal there, the Christian Research Journal, I talk about how the Mormon Jesus is, just like all of us, is a divinized humanity or a humanized divinity, so that we begin our nascent stages as human sort of things. We're divinized humans at the end of a spectrum. And at the later stages of our evolution, we're humanized divinity. And there is no distinction in kind, but only in degree. No distinction in species, as it were. The same thing with Moroni. Is Moroni a man? Is he an angel? Is it possible that he has since become a god? Yes, yes, yes. And he's a gold statue.
And he's a gold statue, yeah. I was reading a quote by Dr. Thomas Murphy. You're probably familiar with him. He's a Mormon anthropologist. He's a scholar. And I read you the quote. I think it's pretty interesting because it relates directly to what you alluded to earlier when you mentioned the Book of Mormon. But anyway, Murphy says that we're in a dilemma now. The genetic evidence shows clearly that American Indians are not Hebrews, they're not Israelites. The archaeological evidence shows that the Book of Mormon is not true. We have based our beliefs upon the Book of Mormon, which we thought was an accurate ancient historical record. But the genetic evidence has pretty conclusively shown that it's not possibly the case. Because we give it the status of the Word of God, we have to change what we mean by the Word of God. That's a dangerous prospect for any religion to do, and I don't know that many Mormons would accept that as a possibility. But there isn't a lot of alternative. So here you have a Mormon scholar, an anthropologist, that looks at the historical nature of the Book of Mormon and says this book simply does not correspond to reality.
Right. And so what do you do from that? Well, you come up with some ad hoc perspective to try to explain away the evidence, to back away from earlier claims, perhaps, that, you know, in the Book of Mormon it talks about how the ancient people who lived here, the Indians, the American Indians, were the Lamanites and the Nephites, and they came over in one of three trips from the Middle East, and it is the explanation for what happened to the northern 10 tribes of Israel and so forth. But genetic studies and anthropology studies have shown, as you're saying, that no, the American Indian seems to perhaps come over the Bering Strait, maybe even from India, Indians, and their theology is quite in keeping with that, more polytheistic or pantheistic than Hebrew. But, you know, the evidence, the DNA evidence, seems to suggest that, look, those people were not descendants of a Hebrew Middle Eastern people. And so the backstepping has been to say, oh, well, you know, we didn't really mean that it was all of the American Indians. There was this maybe smaller segment, and we've just not examined them yet. And so it's, you know, that issue in science, which David Hume, the skeptic, referred to as the problem of induction. Science, it's hard to arrive at certainty, and so you can't nail the coffin shut, as it were, because in order for science to proceed, you usually go out and gather bits and pieces of knowledge through inductive experiences and add them up through enumerative induction, so that if you were ever to make the claim all ravens are black, you couldn't do that with certainty unless you have examined all ravens, which means you would have to be almost omnipresent and omniscient around the world, because maybe the ravens have just flown over to the other side of the tree that you're looking under or looking around, or the other mountain or the other continent. And so you're sort of stuck. Science only gives us probabilistic reasoning. And so Mormons will say, look, it's not been disproven because we haven't looked at all the evidence. The evidence will be found. There is a missing link out there, and we'll find it.
But they've set themselves an incredibly high standard. I mean, on the one hand, the people in places that you find in the Book of Mormon don't correspond to reality, but the claim of Mormonism is that the Book of Mormon is not just correct with respect to the words, but every letter was given to Joseph Smith by the gift and the power of God. And that's simply, I mean, that's a high bar.
It is a high bar. And when we're studying archaeology now, we're looking at the Book of Mormon, the places, the events, the kinds of items and animals in it that aren't found in the Americas, where the Book of Mormon stories were supposed to be told and sold to us. And it's ironic, Hank, I was in Israel about 2 years ago, and we were doing an archaeological excavation in the Kidron Valley, and within an hour, people on my team found things that were, you know, over 2,000 years old. I found something personally that was about 1,400 years old, and right above us, right above where we were excavating in the tent, was the BYU Israel campus. And so with one of my teammates, we ran up the hill to, well, you got to get a selfie while you're there, right, with my background. And my imagination drove me wild. I'd been in Israel now for 10 days, and the place is a veritable sandbox for archaeological evidence confirming the biblical witness. And I couldn't help but think, after that 10 days being there, well, I wondered what the students, the poor college students in those classrooms on the BYU campus were thinking. Surely they had gone out and seen all the witness in archaeology of the Bible. And they must be coming back to their classrooms saying, Professor, why doesn't the Book of Mormon even have a bone, a shred of evidence like the Bible?
Yeah, that's a good point. I want to talk to you about the deity of Jesus Christ, because, you know, I've had many, many conversations with Mormons on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, in person, at conferences and so forth, but they always say we believe in Jesus Christ. And as you've pointed out, whether you say you believe in Jesus Christ or you say you believe in God, the issue is not the word that you're using. It is the meaning that is poured into the words. And in the case of Mormonism, the meaning that they pour into the word God or gods and the meaning that they pour into the word, the moniker Jesus Christ, is distinctly different from what Christians say or what a biblical worldview says about who Jesus Christ is, who God is.
Right. So the journal article that I just wrote for the Christian Research Journal, The Jesus of Mormonism, Differences That Make a Difference, honed into this issue that Mormons claim to be Christians because they follow Christ. And we spell that C-H-R-I-S-T. We spell Jesus, J-E-S-U-S. I spell God, G-O-D, but I often ask my Mormon friends or family, hey, do you have a mom? Of course I have a mom. Well, I have a mom too. Can you spell that? M-O-M. That's how I spell it. I wonder if we have the same mom. Can you spell it backwards? Yeah, M-O-M. That's how I spell it. I wonder if we're siblings. Simply because we spell it the same doesn't mean it's referring to the same entity. Mormon scholars like Robert Millett say that every 1.7 verses, Jesus or his ministry are mentioned in the Book of Mormon. And, you know, as of the last two, 3 decades, the subtitle of the Book of Mormon was added, another testament of Jesus Christ. Our church is about Christ, they say. But that just shows the evolving nature of Mormons' PR scheme or their rhetoric as they're engaging more and more with an evangelical Christian world or a broadly Christian world, that they're wanting to put Jesus up front and center. Mentioning Jesus is not the same as denoting, referring to the same meaning, the same connotation of Jesus. The Mormon Jesus, like the Mormon concept of God, is completely different when it comes to the essence of what Jesus is. He's not just a mere man. He is divine that took upon humanity, Philippians 2, 5 through 8, Colossians 1, 15, Hebrews 1, 1, and so forth, John 1, 1. But in Mormonism, they believe that Jesus was a man. They believe that he was also divine. He was divinely human. He was humanly divine, as are you and me and 7 billion plus others as well. We're all divinely human and humanly divine because Mormons embrace anthropotheism, as I call it. There are no distinctions between God and man, theology and anthropology. They conflate it, and they're one species along a spectrum. And so the very identity of Jesus is infinitely different from a Christian concept of who Christ is, insofar as the concept of God in Mormonism is infinitely different than the Judeo-Christian and Islamic concepts of God. It is an anthropomorphic deity. It's completely different. The Mormon concept of God has more in common with the radio or phone or technological devices people are listening to right now in terms of their finitude than it has in common with the Judeo-Christian concept of God. It's infinitely different. And the meaning of what Jesus came to do is radically different as well. The atonement of Christ, what Christ did, makes a fundamentally different world religion of Mormonism.
And the line of demarcation between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults is the essential doctrines of the historic Christian faith. And there's nothing more essential than having a proper view of God, a proper view of Jesus Christ. And this is why that divide can never be papered over with rhetoric. I was thinking as well that I'd get your perspective on Mormon eschatology because, you know, they have this idea that America's government is eventually going to crumble amid social turmoil, economic instability, religious strife, and so forth, and that the Mormon Church, through the use of its accumulated wealth, its political power, is going to step in and rebuild the nation and restore economic security, and that will ultimately lead to the return of Jesus Christ, who will set up a 1,000-year global theocracy based in Jackson County, Missouri.
Right. Well, you know, there is a virtue, Hank, in saying, I don't know, when you, in fact, don't know. And my Mormon eschatology goes about as far as yours just did in understanding postmillennialism, and I could say a few more things than that, but I wouldn't want to misspeak, so I would say, refer to someone else. Call the Mormon missionaries on that one.
You know, how cool is that? I think it's really cool that you just did that. And I think this is probably a lesson for everybody listening in. When you're on the cutting edge of evangelism, you're driven into education, you end up having questions asked, and I've had this happen on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, and I simply don't have a cogent answer to the question. And so I have to say, you know what? That's a great question. Let me research and return. In the process, you become an ever sharper tool in the hands of the Holy Spirit in the process of reaching people, not only for time, but also for eternity. So there's no shame whatsoever in doing what you just did. So, well, you know, I just don't know. I think that's great, but maybe you can expand on that, because I think that's part of the core mission of what you're doing. You're equipping people to go out and reach a secular culture, and inevitably, they're going to be stumped by questions.
Right. I personally think, Hank, the reason why more Christians don't use apologetics today is because they don't do evangelism today. If they did evangelism with any seriousness of conversation, especially on the secular campuses, you can't get away without answering some of the tough questions. This is just not our grandmother's America anymore. And so the Generation Z that's here now, the millennials, they're gone. That's passé. They've graduated unless they're in PhD programs. The Generation Z, they're asking interesting questions, and the Christian is not just invited by cultural demand. We are given divine imperative by biblical command to be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that's in you, and do it with gentleness and respect. And so we want to try to know why we believe what we believe, because people are asking, people are wanting to know. And the Christian faith, I think, while it does have an element of faith, to be sure, unless it's math, logic, or introspective philosophy, all beliefs are a composite of a reason and faith, belief plus evidence. I think it is intellectually superior to all competing worldviews. It makes the most sense of the data of human experience, inference to God's existence on morality, the universe, origin of life, any number of things. The cumulative case is far superior in my perspective. That's what I tell my philosophy students. Yet at the same time, as we just, you know, experienced, had this exercise of a lack of knowledge, I still, as a Christian philosopher, as a Christian theologian, there's certain aspects of the Christian faith and experience that I'm not satisfied with. And so I tell my skeptical friends, even my skeptical Christian friends who may be going through a time of doubt, that doubt is not incompatible with faith. I tell them that Christianity is a lot like Noah's Ark. If it weren't for the great peril on the outside of the Ark, people would want to be jumping ship because of the stench on the inside.
Yeah, that's,
you know,
right.
I get the impression that Noah wasn't just looking outside to find land, but maybe to get a breath of fresh air as well. You know, we go through hard times in Christianity. We experience betrayal by other believers or other human beings. And there are intellectual questions that we don't have. But what am I going to do? Am I going to jump out of the ark and exchange 3 problems for 30 or 30 problems for 300? The Christian worldview and life view is more intellectually satisfying than any other competing worldview. And that's what I tell my philosophy students.
Yeah, and I want to touch on one other thing with respect to Mormonism, and it's sort of related to what you just said, but you have so many splinter groups within Mormonism. We talk about Mormonism as though it's monolithic, but it's not. It's multifaceted. And as you said earlier on, maybe not in exactly these words, but something similar to this, they can all be wrong, but they can't all be right.
Correct. Several hundred splinter groups. Since Joseph Smith's death, most Mormons will never let you know that, and most Mormons aren't frankly aware of maybe but a handful. But they're there, all having their own prophet and apostles, believing them to be the one true church. But they contradict each other on important matters, which means that if one is true, all the others must be false. Well, what does that say for the Mormon testimony? So I use this with the Mormon missionaries, and I say, suppose you're lined up in this police lineup, and a Mormon from the Salt Lake Church and from the Fundamentalist Church and from the church that followed Joseph Smith's first wife and son and several others line up, and they all tell you to join their particular rendition of Mormonism, and that you can pray over these things and know that it's true and have a testimony, yet they all contradict each other. What do you, Mr. Mormon missionary, say about all those other testimonies? Do you judge them as liars? No, the Bible says don't judge. That's one of the favorite verses even secularists know of, and they rip it from the context, of course. So they won't say they'll judge them as liars. They'll simply say, no, they're just deceived. Ah, so you can be deceived then on a subjective testimony. Is that right? That's right. Well, then how do you know your testimony is likewise not self-deception? And that's when we then move into the objective evidence of what the Bible says and what history and science and philosophy and so forth say. And it comes back to our project and what I'm doing with Ratio Christi, the reason of Christ and how we're trying to reclaim the voice of Christ in the academy by equipping students and faculty with scientific, philosophical, and historical reasons for following Jesus.
Yeah, so talk about that. I mean, the secularism, the atheism, the pluralism, the philosophical naturalism, the isms. How do you equip people to always be ready to give an answer, to use the objections as springboards for doing what you're talking about so eloquently, for doing evangelism, which we're really not doing. I wrote a book called Muslim, What You Need to Know About the World's Fastest Growing Religion. I mean, it is an absolute scandal that Islam is growing far, far more rapidly than Christianity. But the problem is Christians aren't equipped to be reproducing disciple makers. They're not on the cutting edge of evangelism. Most churches aren't really aware of evangelism anymore. And you're absolutely right. I mean, it's evangelism that drives you into apologetics. That's what happened for me. And then you start finding out about these isms and you're able to start dealing with these isms and show the bankrupt of the ISM, the isms.
Right. And that's why, you know, when the scripture says beware of philosophy, first you have to be aware of philosophy before you can beware of philosophy. And when it refers to beware of false philosophy, you have to know some true philosophy in order to understand it. And, you know, a lot of these people that have PhDs in the academy and that based on their authority alone are very persuasive, and students go into the university and get swallowed up because, well, the smart people, the ones with PhDs, they're giving an anti-theistic message, a secular message, and almost in a harmonious way that undermines my confidence in the Christian worldview. Well, behind every PhD, Hank, is a doctorate of philosophy. And sometimes those who hold the PhD have never even taken a philosophy class in their lives, but they are pervaded throughout their entire systematic approach to engineering or physics or psychology or whatever with perhaps naturalistic philosophy or humanistic philosophy or Eastern pantheistic philosophy or something like that. And so the Christian ought to know something about philosophy. I mean, Paul knew his audience. Any communicator should know their audience. And if we're going to reach this culture, which is no longer a predominantly, at least at the high levels, Christian culture, it's a post-Christian culture, we need to recognize that other philosophical presuppositions are now running the show in the most influential institutions in America. And so pastors who merely are feelers, and some of us that are thinkers are feelers as well, they need to get out there, Hank. They need to study, as Oswald Chambers, the devotional writer, said. Study as much philosophy as you can. Study Christian philosophy. Look at the other viewpoints. Make a comparison. Be honest in our inquiry, and I think you'll find, like some historic Christian thinkers have said, that a lot of philosophy will make a man a Christian in the sense that it once you start comparing these things, the Christian worldview has nothing to fear. All truth is God's truth, and the God who created nature and who authored scripture is the same being, and there will be coherence at the end of the day. But I think we need to understand. As Paul said, to the Greeks I become a Greek, to the Jew I become a Jew. I become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. And none of this wish-washy blind faith anymore. Our culture can't handle it, and Scripture demands that we do otherwise. We need to love God with our hands, our hearts, and our heads.
You're not just talking about Ratio Christi as an organization. You're talking about it as something that is axiomatic. We have to do something about the great recession that we're experiencing within the Christian church. I was telling this story in another podcast. I think it was another podcast, could have been a broadcast. But I was telling this story about, I have 12 children, and one of my daughters was graduating from a Christian school. We sent all of them through Christian school. She's graduating from a Christian school, and she went with her peers to the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, where Bart Ehrman is. And she was telling the story when she got home after the first semester that within that first semester, all of her peers, without exception, had left the Christian faith. And it was not only because of the professors, but it was also because of their peers. They had all left the Christian faith. These were kids that I knew fairly well, and I would have bet you anything they wouldn't leave the Christian faith. But they just weren't equipped in the areas that they needed to be equipped in, or they didn't know where to get the answers. My kids have always known, even if they don't know the answer, there is an answer. They can come back and ask me, and if I don't know the answer, they can find an answer. So we're talking about something that's not a nicety. Well, nice organization, glad you're doing it. Good luck, hope you have some. These kinds of organizations that are involved in student campus life, these are absolutely crucial. We can't live without them.
Right, and first of all, you got me on something. You said you had 12 kids. My great-great-great-grandfather had 36 kids, but he had five wives to produce them. God bless your wife, Hank.
Yeah, well, you know, we did adopt three, but, you know, everybody asked me, am I Catholic or am I Mormon?
Right, and you came up in a Christian Reformed setting, and I became a Christian Reformed pastor one time and did a master's degree on Van Til's epistemology. So I understand your background, but it's a big family, yeah, the Christian Reformed tradition. But, you know, coming back to what you're talking about is, yeah, you're absolutely right. Ratio Christi emerged because of a need in the culture in the same way that, you know, deacons emerged in the early New Testament for a practical need. Youth ministers emerged for a practical need. Campus ministries emerged for a practical need. Ratio Christi is distinct from the rest of the apologetics community in that we are on the campus, and we're distinct from the rest of the campus ministries in that we're apologetics evangelism focused. Because of a practical need on the university campuses, which is, I think, the most influential institution of Western civilization, and if you're a parent or a pastor or even a grandparent, and you're not thinking about preparing the kids for what is to come at the university, you are becoming a fool, because you can train them up in the way they should go. That's a proverb. It doesn't guarantee it. And what will often happen is they get assimilated onto the other side. And I can give you countless stories like that. Bart Ehrman's background is an evangelical. I studied under William Rowe, famous atheist philosopher at Purdue. Same thing. He was on his way into ministry, a student at Detroit Bible College, and then was going to go to Fuller Seminary. He got derailed by an atheist philosophy professor whose dad and grandfather were both pastors. And so we need to do a better job at equipping our students. Otherwise, we may as well just throw in the towel and just hand over our posterity now. Why go through the blood, sweat, and tears of raising them for 18 years?
Yeah, you can expand on this, but Abraham Lincoln said that the philosophy of the schoolroom in one generation becomes the philosophy of government in the next generation.
Yeah. Hitler said, give me the textbooks and I will control Germany, and he did. The other side knows where the game is to be fought, and neo-Marxists have been very patient since the 1930s in pervading universities with their vision that in order to infiltrate and take over a culture, you begin not with the coercive elements of society like government and police and military, but with the non-coercive elements like education and religion. And all the universities, Hank, from 1636 Harvard's debut all the way up to its fall in 1936, where it got rid of the name of Christ and settled on mere veritas or truth, testify to the fact that the universities were germinated and founded as Christian ministry centers and education centers that were about loving God with our minds and understanding the world that God had created. That has since changed, and because we, a century or so ago, abdicated our role and responsibility in high culture, focusing too much on harvest crusade after harvest crusade after harvest crusade, forgetting that you need to sow seed and you need to be in influential areas in the culture, we moved out of those areas and it became a vacuum, and institutes that were once ours became captured and are now utilized by anti-Christian ideologies. So we need to reclaim the voice of Christ in the universities, and that's a way to move upstream from what is evidently a polluted stream. We need to go upstream to see the problem, and our strategy at Ratio Christi is we find what's upstream. It's the university. It's where our doctors and lawyers and artists and political thinkers and K through 12 educators and future professors are coming out of. And the Christian church is by and large just ignorant of this strategy. And all we've got left is the church. And that's starting to fracture.
Corey, I have loved this conversation. I think it's been so helpful for everybody listening in. It's going to make a difference all around the planet. And I love your passion. And I'm grateful for what you're doing.
Me as well, Hank. I appreciate the opportunity to come on your show. It's been a real privilege. And to anyone listening out there, join us. Come on our website, ratiochristi.org. Why should secularists have all the fun? Let's get on there on the university campuses and mix with them and reclaim the voice of Christ.
Thank you, Corey.
Thank you, Hank.
God bless you. And for everybody listening in, I make good on my promise. You know, the core value of the Hank Unplugged podcast is that we're going to bring the most interesting, inspirational, informative people on the planet to you. And I think that anybody going to iTunes and looking at the full panoply of Hank Unplugged podcasts will recognize that that is precisely what I am doing. And of course, you can find those podcasts at equip.org. Wherever you consume your favorite podcast, make sure that you're involved in the process of getting these conversations out to people all over the planet. And you can do that in the most effective way, I think, by simply going to iTunes and giving us a 5-star rating. The ratings that we're getting on this podcast are absolutely sensational. I was looking at some of these the other day, and I can't go through a great big list of them, but here's Fisher Bum, who says, I listen to a number of scientific and theological podcasts. This podcast has the most class and gracious treatment of the crossroads of these worlds. Always respectful, open to ideas. I look forward to each episode. 5-star rating. Another by Prussian Prince, who says, Hank's guests are interesting, provocative. He doesn't shy away from tackling the tough issues facing the 21st century church, nor does he shy away from the black hole of cultural depravity we live in here in the West. Sexuality, philosophy, Islam, science, metaphysics, you name it. And yeah, we're dealing with all kinds of very, very fascinating subjects that you need to be informed on. I mean, you think about Corey Miller talking about Mormonism. I mean, how many people do you know that have this kind of acumen in terms of apologetics, evangelism, but comes from that particular background and has the insider's view on what's going on with Mormonism? So he can give you the unvarnished truth, and he does it in a compelling, but I think in a very gracious way as well. One of the things I've appreciated about the podcast is that we are not trying to use a hammer. We don't think because we have a hammer, everything's a nail. We want to do what we do with gentleness and with respect, with meekness and with reverence, recognizing that there but for the grace of God go I. So again, I appreciate all of the people I've had the privilege of communicating with on the Hank Unplugged podcast. We look forward to you joining us for the next episode. In the meantime, we hope that you will stand shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth. So long for now.